All right. We'll go ahead and get started. Good evening, everybody. Glad to see good turnout. I was saying usually the class right before Christmas, we have less turnout than usual. It looks like almost everyone's here. So thank you all for coming. I will be teaching this evening. The topic is grace in the sacramental system. So we'll sort of give you a rundown of what the sacraments are and then kind of briefly go through each of the seven. But as always, we'll start with a prayer, and today we'll start with an Our Father. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so like I said, we're going to go through the seven sacraments, through what they are, why they're important. This class is not comprehensive. It's an overview. We have five more classes coming where we go through each of the sacraments with either one or two in each class, and those will go into a lot more detail. So, of course, do always feel free to ask questions, but do be aware that we are planning to go more into depth with each of the seven sacraments as we go forward into the new year. So what are the sacraments? What the sacraments are, the kind of classic definition, is that they are an outward sign of inward grace instituted by Christ for our sanctification. In this way, sacraments sort of reflect that we as human beings are both body and soul. So the sacraments have outward signs, they have a physicality, but they also deal with inward grace, or the state of our souls. Kind of harks back to the fact that our redemption came in both a spiritual and in a physical way. Of course, God being a spiritual being, but Christ came to us as a man, came to us as a physical person. We also see in Scripture that Christ faced both a spiritual agony in the Garden of Gethsemane before his crucifixion, and then, of course, the physical agony on the cross itself when he was crucified. So it's fitting that Christ gave us these sacraments so that we can receive God's graces or God's gifts in a form that is also both spiritual and physical. The word sacrament comes from a Latin word, comes from the word sacramentum, which means just something sacred. In the Greek language, which was the primary language of the early Christian church, they used the word mysterion, which, as you might expect, means mystery, is the root of the English word mystery. This is because the gifts that we receive from God, including the graces of the sacrament, are both sacred and mysterious. In fact, you'll sometimes hear those kind of merged together in English, where we'll refer to the sacraments as the sacred mysteries. In the Catechism, it says that the sacraments are both by the Church and for the Church. So they're by the Church in the sense that the Church is the normal way, or the normative way, that the sacraments are provided to the people of Christ. I do say it's the normative way, or the ideal way, not that it's necessarily the only way. In particular, the sacraments of baptism and of matrimony, or marriage, happen all the time validly outside of the Church, and we'll get into why that's possible here as we go through the sacraments. We also have to remember, and this is a saying I learned back when I was in RCIA, and I still have not found the original source for it, but we can be certain that God works through the sacraments, but we can also be certain that he is not limited by the sacraments. We have to be careful about saying that, oh, God will only forgive sins in the sacrament of confession. Well, that's putting a limit on God, and we don't want to do that. The sacraments are there for a reason. We should take advantage of them. But God is not limited by them. And indeed, we should avail ourselves of the sacraments because with them, through the authority of the Church, an authority that we believe was given to the Church by Christ, we can be certain of receiving God's grace. When you walk out of the confessional after a sacramental confession, you can be certain that your sins are forgiven, because that's an authority that God gave to the church. Whereas when God is working outside of the sacraments, a person may not have that kind of certainty, because it doesn't have that sort of concreteness, that kind of, you know, physical hearing from an authority that your sins are forgiven. Sacraments are also for the church, in the sense that the catechism, as the catechism says, that the sacraments are what makes the church the church. The church's existence is primarily to provide the sacraments, to participate in conferring God's grace to each of us. That's why the church exists. So there are seven sacraments. Some of the other Christian denominations have different numbers for different reasons, but the Catholic Church recognizes seven sacraments. And those are broken down into three categories. The first of the categories is the sacraments of initiation. And those, there's three of those, that's baptism, confirmation, and the Holy Eucharist. Then the second category is the sacraments of healing, which is the sacrament of penance. You'll often hear it called confession, that's sort of the informal name, but it's formally the sacrament of penance, and the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. Those are the sacraments of healing. There's two of them. And then the last two sacraments are the sacraments of service or the sacraments of mission. And those are holy orders and matrimony or marriage. Each one of these seven sacraments, in order to be conferred validly, has to meet certain criteria. And those criteria do differ between the different sacraments, and that's part of what we're going to get into here. But for each to be valid, it has to have the proper form, the proper matter, and the proper minister. And a minister can be either an ordinary minister, sort of the person who usually does it, or an extraordinary minister, somebody who can do it validly but normally shouldn't. And again, we'll get into all of that here as we go through each of the seven. So that's just a very rough overview, and now we're going to go through each of the seven with a little bit more detail about each one in the same order that we just went through them. So we're going to start with the sacrament of baptism. The sacrament of baptism is the gateway to all of the other sacraments. You have to receive this one first before you can receive any of the others. So any of you who are unbaptized, if you choose to come into the church at the Easter Vigil, you're going to be baptized first. That's going to be the first thing that's done with our class during the Easter Vigil, is those who need to be baptized will be baptized. And then after everyone in the class is baptized, then we move on to the other sacraments. So we've talked in earlier classes where we covered sin about how there are two kinds of sin. First, original sin. This is the sin that we're all born with. It's part of our human nature, our broken human nature. It's a consequence of the fall of Adam and Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden. And then, of course, there are actual sins. Those are the sins that we commit on our own after having reached the age of reason. Baptism wipes both kinds of sin entirely away. Every sin, original sin, and any actual sins that you've committed are all removed when you are baptized. Baptism is the sacrament that renews the broken relationship that human beings have with God since the fall. Now, because we believe that every person is conceived with that stain of original sin, it follows that we believe that every human being is in need of baptism. And they're in need of baptism from the beginning of their life. Every human being is created with original sin, with the couple of exceptions, Mary and Jesus, of course, that we've covered before. Because everybody is in need of baptism,
That's why we baptize infants. Because even the youngest child who has never had a chance to sin on their own, they are still affected by original sin. One of the criticisms of Catholics from some Christian groups is about our baptism of infants. Not every Christian tradition baptizes infants. And indeed, there's little direct scriptural evidence of infant baptism, but there is some circumstantial evidence. For example, scripture does speak of entire households being baptized, which certainly implies that children were baptized with their families. We, of course, don't know their ages from the whole family was baptized. That's recorded in a couple of places in scripture, Acts 16:15 and 1 Corinthians 1:16. But we have more than that as well. We have the ancient traditions of the church. We have direct historical evidence of infant baptism dating back to the early 2nd century, so that's less than 100 years after the crucifixion of Christ. And we've talked in past classes about how while we do revere Scripture as Catholics, it is not the only source of information that we have from God. We also have holy tradition, and we also have the teaching authority or the magisterium of the Catholic Church, which we believe is protected from teaching error in matters of faith and morals. That comes from Christ's promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And the magisterium of the church, that teaching authority, as far back as we have records, has taught us that it is right to baptize infants. And in fact, we should baptize them as early as we can do so, you know, safely, once they're out of the hospital and all that kind of thing. So the sacrament of baptism is what makes us a member of Christ's church. We're going to get a little technical here, but those of you who are already baptized, if you decide to become a Catholic at the Easter Vigil, technically speaking, you are not converted. Obviously, we use that in informal conversation. I do myself. I'm a convert from the United Methodist Church, in my case. But technically speaking, if you are validly baptized, we believe, as Catholics, that you are already a member of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, which we believe has its fullness in the Catholic Church. So if you're going to be technical, if you're the kind of person who likes technicalities, which I am sometimes, technically, those of you who are already baptized will not be converts to the Catholic Church. You will be entering into full communion with the Catholic Church. I do not recommend that you tell your Protestant friends that according to our theology, they're already Catholic. They might not like that. and again, they're not in full communion with the Catholic Church. But technically speaking, any baptized person, we believe, is part of Christ's church, and we believe that is one church. So the institution of baptism by Christ is recorded in Holy Scripture. It's prefigured in the baptism of Christ himself by John the Baptist. That's recorded in Matthew chapter 3. Christ, of course, had no need to be baptized. He didn't need to have any sins wiped away. He was baptized primarily to serve as an example. He subjected himself to what he expected us to do. We also have it recorded in John chapter 3 that Christ tells us that no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit, which we believe means baptism, being born of water and the Spirit. And then, of course, there's the Great Commission, which is a direct order from Christ to the early apostles. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 28. Jesus tells the apostles to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's a pretty clear instruction from Christ there, that this is what we are to do. We are to baptize. And it is from that bit of scripture I just quoted where we get the form of the sacrament. Remember, every sacrament has a form, a matter, and a minister. that is proper to that sacrament. The proper form of the sacrament of baptism is, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are very minor changes of that wording, and in fact, the translation of that into English has changed occasionally. Minor changes to that that don't affect the meaning don't invalidate the sacrament, but that's what it needs to say. A significant change to that wording could invalidate the sacrament. It could mean that the proper form wasn't present. There were weird trends, especially back in the 1960s, where people were baptizing in the name of the Creator, the Sanctifier, and the Redeemer, and things like that. And there was actually a recent case, I think it was either Father Kleinman or Father Dyer in one of the classes they were teaching mentioned. There's just a case in the news recently in the Catholic media that there was a priest who discovered that when he was baptized, the priest who baptized him did not say, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He said, we baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, which sounds like a minor thing. And probably that priest wasn't intending to do an invalid baptism. But because that's a significant change of meaning, right? It's saying not that that person is baptizing you in you know, on Christ's behalf, but that a group is baptizing you. That changes the what it means. And so it turned out that this poor priest, none of the sacraments he had received since then had been valid, which was very unfortunate. And of course, his bishop worked with him, and they got it all worked out. But it created a bit of a mess for him, and also for people who had received the sacraments from him, because he didn't have valid holy orders, because you can't be ordained unless you've been baptized. So this was up in Michigan someplace, if I recall correctly. Thankfully, that has not been a major problem in the country. Most people baptize properly. Yes, go ahead.
Does that violate the minister part of the form?
So in that case, the minister of the baptism was a priest. And actually, you don't have to be a priest to baptize, and we'll get into that here in a minute. But he was a priest. He just used the improper form. And all three of those have to be correct for a sacrament to be baptized.
And what else?
Form, matter, and minister. Yeah. And there are also some, speaking of defects of form, there are some small Christian denominations, none of the major ones, but there are some small ones that will baptize in the name of Jesus Christ. There's a place in Scripture where it's worded that way. There are some denominations that take a more non-Trinitarian view of Christ's nature, and so they'll baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ. If you're from one of those denominations, your baptism is probably not valid. But like I said, those are very kind of small, fringy denominations. The vast, you know, all the big names use the proper form. All right, so that's the form. The matter of the sacrament of baptism is water. The exact method by which water is used doesn't matter. In the Western or Roman Catholic tradition, we typically will pour water over the person's head who's being baptized, over the baptismal font. In the Eastern Church, the Orthodox Church, the Eastern Catholic Churches, it's typically full immersion, where they'll have a pool for you to be baptized in. But pretty much anything that uses water is acceptable. It can be a sprinkling of water, it can be, you know, almost anything else, as long as it uses water, and of course has the proper form and minister. The ministers of baptism, who can confer the sacrament. Baptism is a little unusual. So most of what I'm about to say here about baptism does not apply to the other sacraments. And again, we'll get through them. But the ordinary minister in the Catholic Church, the person who normally should do a baptism, is the somebody who has holy orders. So it can be a deacon, a priest, or a bishop. It's often the deacon here, but of course the priest can baptize and often do as well. But here's where it gets really different from the other sacraments. The extraordinary minister, somebody who can baptize but kind of isn't the preferred person to do it, can be anybody. The only condition is that the person ministering baptism has to intend what the church intends by baptism. But that means even if they don't know that, even if they're just saying, well, I don't know what this baptism thing is, but I intend that this is a baptism and does whatever the church says baptism is, that's an intention to do what the church intends. The person performing a baptism can even be an unbaptized person themselves, as long as they have that intent and they use the proper form and matter. So they use the proper words, they use water. So it kind of goes without saying, with it being that open-ended, that most non-Catholic Christian baptisms are recognized as valid by the Catholic Church. Like I said, all the major Christian denominations follow the proper matter and form, and of course anybody can be the minister, including non-Catholic pastors. In my case, I was baptized by a Methodist pastor who used water and used the correct Trinitarian form.
Anybody can be the minister, then what's the purpose of the ministerium being one of the three requirements?
Well, for baptism, it can be anybody. All the other sacraments,
are
more narrow.
The requirements.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, but the requirements for the different sacraments can be different. So baptism is the only one that's that kind of wide open. Yeah, it's almost. There is the restriction in a sense that the person has to intend what the church.
Doing it authentically, I guess.
Yeah, exactly.
But it does kind of make sense that the opening gate.
Mm-hmm. It's very, very open.
Yes.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yep. That's exactly right.
But so why can they wait? Baptized kind of like the people join. Mm-hmm. When you're a baby, you baptize them. But I know a lot of people baptize when they grow up. They don't believe God. They don't believe anything.
Yeah, so
kind of like,
yeah, baptism does not guarantee you that the person is going to grow up faithful. Infant baptism.
For me, I think it's that their choice. If they want baptized, let them grow up and they make their own choice.
Yeah. Some denominations take that view. The theology of it comes down to original sin, where even that infant has original sin and needs to have that removed. And we want to do that as early as practical. But
what about a baby died before baptized?
So we'll get into that more in the baptism class itself. The catechism basically says, and I don't have it memorized, of course, but it basically says that we entrust them to God and have good reason to believe that God doesn't send them to hell because they're unbaptized. We trust. Remember, God can work outside of the sacraments, right? So we trust that God will do what is just in those cases. But we still want to use the sacraments that God gave us when we can, And so that's why faithful Catholic parents want their children to be baptized.
Because I know I have a friend, and she been baptized when she was a baby. She said, I don't know why they baptized me. I don't know why they baptized me when I was a baby, but I don't believe God until I can touch his hair.
Okay. Yeah, well, and again, it makes you part of the church, but it doesn't necessarily make you a faithful, practicing member of the church. The other sacraments are much more, things that people choose to participate in. It is like you were just saying, it's the opening of the door. Doesn't guarantee anyone's going to walk through it. But theologically, even if somebody falls away from the church, it's still to their benefit to have at least the original sin off their soul, right? So we still believe that somebody was baptized as an infant but never practices in their life, we still believe they're getting some kind of grace out of that. Maybe they're not receptive to it, but God gives us free will. Does that answer your question? Okay.
I have I haven't fully read the Bible yet.
Mm-hmm.
I've only gotten as far as the only baptism that I've witnessed in the scripture so far is Jesus having been baptized by John the Baptist,
mm-hmm.
which was not done in the name of the Trinity.
Correct.
That was just done so it may be righteous or something like that.
Yeah.
Which makes me wonder then, if the ministry, if who is allowed to minister baptism, is effectively arbitrary. And if our model of what a baptism is also not in the name of the Trinity, which I'm not sure how often Trinity shows up in the Scripture.
The word Trinity never shows up in the Scripture. Mm.
So conceptually, Trinity is, where does it come from? Is it an early church synthetic kind of doctrine, or is it something that you read between the lines and see quite clearly then?
It's, so it is not synthetic. And I would argue that it is certainly between the lines in the Scripture. And it emerged very early among the apostles who were with Christ. And it was them and their successors that put the name Trinity on it.
Okay.
But, you know, that's more of defining what was illustrated in the Scripture, if that makes
sense. Well, what I'm saying then is, if the Trinity being illustrated in the Scripture, even if subtly, that's totally all right, right? That sounds legit. But it seems to me that Jesus was not baptized in the Trinity whatsoever.
So Jesus had no need of baptism.
Yes, he had no. Is there another baptism saga that comes later?
Christ does tell the apostles to go and baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
So Christ's baptism is not a sacramental baptism. And in fact, John the Baptist was not doing the sacramental baptisms to anyone else either. Even if he had been, it wouldn't have mattered with Christ because he didn't need it. What John the Baptist was doing was a prefiguring of the sacrament that Christ would establish later on.
Okay.
Answer your question, I hope?
More or less.
All right.
I was wondering...
I will add that I am not a theologian.
The substance of my question was, if we can play it loose with ministry, mm-hmm. then why can we not play it loose with like the wording of our relationship with the Trinity in the baptism,
right.
given that
so,
there are sects that might be trying to do it authentically, but like misuse the Trinity?
Right. So first off, those are very small sects that don't have much...
Yeah.
I mean, I don't want to be dismissive of them, of anybody's okay. beliefs, but... We're talking about real fringy groups that do not have much in the way of historical provenance in Christian circles. I mean, the Trinitarian form goes back as long as we have records to Scripture itself, of course. Mm-hmm. It's not so much... I would take a little issue with the characterization of being fast and loose with ministers.
Okay.
I would characterize it more as Christ intentionally left that open-ended, but did not do so with water, and did not do so with the Trinitarian form.
Okay.
So the church would argue, and I would argue on their behalf, that it's not as much allowing wiggle room as doing what Christ told us to do.
Okay.
Make sense?
Yeah, it does.
All right, cool. Anything else before I move on? All right. So there are some exceptions to the recognition of baptisms across the denominations. I mentioned some of those small groups, the non-Trinitarian form. The biggest group that baptizes that we don't recognize their baptism is the Mormons or the Latter-day Saints. And the reason for that is that even though they actually do use the Trinitarian form and they do use water, but their theology of baptism is so different from ours that the Catholic Church has kind of looked at it and said, you are not intending what the Church intends when you baptize people. In the Latter-day Saints Church. So that's really the only big kind of, and it's even debatable whether Mormons are a Christian denomination or whether they're sort of their own thing. Again, I don't mean that in a disrespectful way. If you were baptized Mormon, the Catholic Church would give you what we believe to be a valid baptism after that, if you became a Catholic.
Now, while we Catholics should normally leave the baptizing to the ordinary ministers, who again are the deacons, priests, and bishops, every Catholic should know, and even every non-Catholic should know, that if a person is in danger of death and wants to be baptized, you can baptize them. And in fact, in that scenario, you should baptize them. Even those of you who are non-Catholics, right? You can baptize somebody in an emergency. And that's a perfectly proper thing to do. In fact, one of my one of the little factoids, back in the olden days, in World War I, nurses being sent off to the war would be trained how to baptize. Even non-Christian nurses, Jewish nurses, you know, atheist nurses, because it would not be that uncommon for a soldier with a serious injury to come in and desire baptism. And so they wanted the nurses, if there was no priest around, to be able to do that. And those baptisms would be perfectly valid, even if it was a Jewish nurse baptizing somebody who wanted to be baptized a Christian. That's valid. So, what does baptism do? That's the form, matter, and minister. Now, what does baptism accomplish? We believe that baptism leaves an indelible spiritual mark on the person who receives it. That means indelible means can't be removed. It means that that mark is there forever. Once you are validly baptized, you are forever baptized. There are some denominations out there that will re-baptize people. As Catholics, we don't believe that's a thing that can happen. If you're validly baptized, you're validly baptized. And a few years ago, there was something going around in some atheist circles where people who maybe were baptized as infants and then did not grow into believers in their adulthood, they could actually send in a couple dollars to somebody on the internet and they'd send them a baptism revocation, you know, certificate or something. Again, we don't believe that's a thing that can happen. Once you're baptized, you're baptized. There are rare circumstances where if we can't be certain about the validity of somebody's baptism, or if there's a question about whether or not that person was baptized before, we may do something that's called a conditional baptism. We run into this occasionally in RCIA where somebody says, you know, my parents probably had me baptized, but they've passed away and I don't know where I'd find that record and I really don't know for sure. In that case, what we will do is we will baptize that person, but we will very slightly change the form to say, if you are not yet baptized, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That way we can be certain that that person is baptized, right? If they were not baptized before, that's their baptism. But we're still being very clear that we believe that person can only be baptized once. And so if they were baptized before, we're saying this new one doesn't count in that scenario. But because we're not sure, we're doing it to cover our bases, if you will. Even in RCIA, that does not happen that often, but it does happen occasionally. Most of the time, we can either find a form or a person has a witness or, you know, sometimes we'll do a letter from a witness that says, I witnessed this person being baptized at this Methodist church, and that's sufficient for us to be comfortable that that person was baptized. So that's baptism, kind of a big one. Any questions about that before we move on to the other sacraments?
I just have a comment.
Sure.
I read something somewhere. It says, it comes from a person who, a lot of people don't like, but anyways... It says, once a necessity, always essential. So once we were sinners, it covers everybody except the two, like you said. Mm-hmm. And that's why we have the sacrament for infants, for everybody, mm-hmm. because the opportunity of sin is essential for everybody.
Yeah. Well, yeah, we all have, even those of us who have never committed an actual sin. We're still stained by what Adam and Eve did and by the fall.
And some people think they've been so good and so Christian their whole age, and they're you know, I don't sin anymore, you know, but still, they still need to be forgiven.
Yep, absolutely. We're all in need. Anything else before we move on to confirmation? All right. So the second sacrament of initiation is the sacrament of confirmation. Confirmation is the sacrament that serves to deepen the graces that you've received in baptism. Again, everyone who is validly confirmed was baptized at some point before that, even if it was just 2 minutes before. As sometimes happens at Easter vigils, it's a little more than 2 minutes, but sometimes people will be confirmed very shortly after they are baptized. In the Eastern tradition, in Eastern Catholic churches and in Orthodox churches, this sacrament is often called chrismation, and also is often done right after baptism, even with infants, whereas in the Western Church we do it later. The term chrismation refers to the chrism, or the holy oil, that is used in conferring the sacrament. In confirmation, you are marked by the seal of the Holy Spirit. What that means is, the seal in this case is a reference to a sign of authority or a sign of ownership. In ancient times, a soldier would be marked with the seal of their commander or their leader. Slaves would be marked with the seal of their masters. Kings and emperors would mark their properties and their decrees with a seal. And so when we are confirmed, we are marked with the seal of the Holy Spirit. We're becoming the property, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. In at least a sense, confirmation makes us soldiers of Christ. It doesn't mean that in a violent way. It doesn't mean war. But it does mean in terms of obedience. And it renders our bond with the church more perfect, and gives us a grace that helps us to understand the faith, to spread the faith, and to defend the faith. It is through confirmation that we receive the grace to be true witnesses of Christ in the world. So as I mentioned just a minute ago, in the Western Church, we typically confirm people kind of in their early teenage years. That's sort of the typical time. After they've reached the age of reason, after they've already received their first communions. As I mentioned, the Eastern Church typically does this much earlier, oftentimes right after an infant is baptized. Any baptized person can receive confirmation, and in fact, if somebody is in danger of death, no matter how old or young they are, if they are unconfirmed, they may be confirmed. There are some Roman Catholic dioceses in the United States and elsewhere that are kind of reverting to the ancient order of the sacraments, in which children would be confirmed at some point before they receive their first Holy Communion. That was the tradition for a long time in the church. I believe it was in the 1600s or 1700s that the trends kind of went towards doing confirmation after First Communion. That reversion to the old style has not been done here in the Arlington Diocese, but there are some dioceses in the United States that have gone back to the old order. We do believe that confirmation, like each of the other sacraments, was instituted by Christ. In this case, though, it's mostly handed down to us by tradition. There is not a moment in Scripture where it says, and here Christ instituted confirmation. We do have scriptural evidence of confirmation existing, though, even though we don't have that moment where Christ instituted it. It's recorded in Acts chapter 8. There are Samaritan converts. They've already been baptized by Philip. And then St. Peter and St. John come. And when they meet these Samaritans, they lay their hands on them so that they might receive the Holy Spirit. That's confirmation. And then in Acts chapter 19, St. Paul baptizes a number of disciples, and then immediately afterwards lays his hands on them so that they can receive the Holy Spirit. So that's more like the Easter Vigil there, where somebody is baptized and then confirmed immediately after. So we do have clear scriptural evidence that there's this separate rite, this laying on of hands, where somebody receives the Holy Spirit. That is distinct from baptism and always comes after it, even if it comes almost immediately after. The form of confirmation is the words, "Be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit." The matter is chrism, or holy oil. So at your confirmation, if you choose to be confirmed, Father will put some oil on his thumb. And then he makes a cross on your forehead with the oil while he says, "Be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit." So it's interesting, baptism has a very open-ended minister, whereas in this case it's much more restricted. The ordinary minister of confirmation is only a bishop. A priest can serve as an extraordinary minister in certain conditions, but typically it is a bishop who performs confirmations. And in fact, when the kids are confirmed, our bishop and other bishops who serve this area, retired bishops and the military archbishop, they have a schedule that will go around all the different parishes and confirm the kids. Now, a priest can confer confirmation validly on somebody when they are in danger of death, or in cases where the bishop has granted the priest some special authority to do it. And the most common example of that special authority is RCIA programs at the Easter Vigil. The Easter Vigil Mass is happening at the same time in every parish in the diocese, and while I'm sure our bishop is very holy, he cannot bilocate and be in multiple locations at once. So at Easter Vigils, the bishop will be doing confirmation somewhere, but he will not be doing them here. And so he confers a special authority on the pastors of each parish in the diocese to perform confirmations at the vigil. So in our case, Father Kleinman is expected to be the one performing the confirmations for the class under an authority given to him by the bishop. Because the minister has to be a validly ordained priest or bishop, while some other denominations have what they call confirmations, those are not recognized as valid by the Catholic Church. The only real exception to that is that because we recognize the priesthood in the Orthodox churches as being a valid priesthood, their confirmations, their chrismations, as they call them, are valid from the Catholic perspective. In my case, I was a United Methodist for much of my life before I was Catholic, and when I was a teen, I was confirmed, quote-unquote confirmed, at a Methodist church in a Methodist confirmation ceremony. That was not a valid sacramental confirmation from the Catholic perspective, and so when I came into the Catholic Church, I was confirmed at the Easter Vigil in 2009. And like baptism, we believe that confirmation leaves an indelible mark on our souls. Once you've been validly confirmed, that's it. You can't undo that, and you cannot be confirmed again. So that is the quick overview of confirmation. Are there any questions on this one before we move on? Okay. All right, the third and the final sacrament of initiation is the Holy Eucharist. There's a lot of synonyms for this. Communion, the Lord's Supper, the breaking of the bread, the Holy Sacrifice, probably a lot of others. Those are all referring to the same sacrament, the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. So the Church teaches that the Eucharist is the source and the summit of the Christian life. So while baptism is the gateway to the sacraments, what gets you in the door, as you put it, which is a good way of putting it, the Eucharist is the pinnacle. At every Mass, we are mysteriously present at Christ's sacrifice on the cross, at that moment where Christ poured out his body and blood for us to be forgiven. We do not believe that Christ is sacrificed again every time we celebrate the Eucharist. This is one of the old sort of criticisms of the Catholic Church, is that you're crucifying Christ every Sunday at every Mass. We don't believe that. We believe Christ was crucified once. But that every time the Eucharist is celebrated, it is re-presented, meaning presented again. But it is that one sacrifice that is presented to us. We are not crucifying Christ over and over at every Mass. Jesus first prefigured the Eucharist in the Bread of Life discourse, which is recorded in the book of John, chapter 6, where Christ said, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I have life because of the Father, so also the one who feeds on me will have life because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Unlike your ancestors who ate and still died, whoever eats this bread will live forever." And one of my favorite little parts of Scripture is the people's response to Christ saying, "You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood," which especially to a Jewish audience was offensive. Right? They don't eat non-human, they don't drink non-human blood, right? They definitely won't touch human blood. It's very unclean. And so many of the people who heard it, Scripture records this, said, "This saying is hard. Who can accept this?" And they walk away. They leave Christ. They stop following him. Obviously, the apostles stayed with him. But many of the people that Christ was preaching to that day said, "He's talking crazy stuff," and walked off. And one of the interesting, a good defense of our argument that the Eucharist is the literal body and blood of Christ is that in John chapter 6, Christ tells these people that they have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And they all start walking off. And he doesn't stop them. He doesn't say, "No, you misunderstand me. I'm just talking about a symbol." Right? He lets them go. And this is a reminder to me in my own spiritual life and in my own journey to Catholicism that, some of these teachings are hard. The teaching that the bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ is a hard teaching. It's hard to believe. But even Jesus Christ himself, people said this is hard to believe and walked away from it. It's a hard sell. So the actual institution of the sacrament, remember that's a prefiguring, that's before he has instituted it. The actual institution of the sacrament was at the Last Supper, which is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22. And so the apostles are gathered together. Christ breaks the bread, gives it to the disciples, and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then he shares the cup of the wine and says, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." Both Scripture and holy tradition tell us that the bread and wine truly become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So as Catholics, we believe that when we receive communion at a Mass, we are not receiving symbols, we are not receiving bread and wine, we are receiving Christ. Now, the accidents, which is a theological term meaning the appearances of the bread and wine, do not change. It's going to taste like bread. It's going to taste like wine. It's going to smell like bread. It's going to smell like wine. Looks, tastes, and smells all the way it did before the consecration. What we believe is that in some mysterious way, the actual substance has changed and has become the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. The theological term for that is transubstantiation, which is a fancy word meaning that the substance has changed. It is a change of substance. We believe that Christ is fully present under both species, meaning in the bread and in the wine. Once they have been consecrated, they become the body and blood, soul and divinity of Christ, both entirely and complete. So if you receive just one, you receive just the host, you have fully received the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. here at St. Veronica Parish and at some other parishes in this diocese, we usually only receive the body. That's mostly for practical reasons. But you're not getting less of a sacrament. You're still getting the full body, blood, soul, and divinity. You're still receiving the fullness of the Eucharist. Receiving both the body and blood, which does not usually happen here, but happens at other parishes, it's a fuller sign, but you're not actually getting more Christ, and you're not actually missing out on anything when you only receive one or the other. Father can go into a lot more detail about why we do it the way we do it here, but some of the sort of practical reasons are, first, with the number of people in an average Mass, it's simpler and it's faster to just do the host. And second, and more importantly, it's a lot easier to deal with spills and accidents when you're just dealing with the body than when you're dealing with the blood. Because again, it's the accidents of wine. You spill wine in a carpet, it's hard to get it all up. Whereas you drop a piece of bread, that's very easy to get up. Remember, we believe that this is the body and blood of Christ. So if we drop or spill the body and blood of Christ, we handle that very reverently, reverently and very carefully. We don't just vacuum it up. We don't, you know, sop it up with paper towels, you know. It's dealt with very carefully because we believe that this is a physical manifestation of God, of Jesus Christ. You may have occasionally seen it. If you go to Mass often, if a host is dropped, it's usually covered with one of the, what are they called, purificators, the white cloth. And then Father will deal with it at the end of Mass. Depending on the priest, some priests will consume it, which is a valid way to deal with it, even though it's been sitting on the floor. You're not required to do that as a priest. It can also be dissolved in water, which is a reverent way. Once it no longer has the appearance of bread or wine, we believe Christ is no longer present. So it can be dissolved in water. And then we actually have a church tour that's coming up in a later class, where you'll get to see the sacrarium, which is a sink in the sacristy that goes straight into the ground, doesn't go into the sewage system. So even once the appearance is gone, after the bread is dissolved, we have a special way of disposing it that doesn't put it in the sewer. Go ahead.
Is that legal?
First Amendment. They can't interfere with religious practice, and we believe that's essential, having a way to deal with this reverently. I'm having trouble with that word tonight. No, the county does not like it. We do it anyway. And the county knows better than to fight it, because they'll lose, because this has been dealt with in courts all over the place. Yeah, not here, but there are other places where it's been challenged, and the First Amendment wins. We are not allowed to use it for any other purpose. Yeah, that's a fair restriction. You know, we can't just dump whatever we want down there. It's used sparingly and when there's a legitimate reason to. All right. So, what does the sacrament do? In receiving communion, we become one with Christ, and Christ becomes one with us in a very special and a very real, very physical way. The more spiritual impact is that it helps us avoid sin. We receive a grace to help us avoid sin, to bolster our charity and our commitment to the poor, and also to affirm our union as one church. This is why the Catholic Church does not practice open communion. We don't invite non-Catholics, because we believe that this sharing, this oneness with Christ, is a union with Christ, and it's a union with His church. And that if somebody is not in that union, it's sort of lying to receive it. It's saying something that they do not believe to be true. So it's not to be mean to people. It's just that we believe the one church is kind of an essential part of communion, being in communion within the one church. Even Catholics, though, need to receive in a state of grace. If a Catholic is conscious of any unconfessed mortal sin, they should not receive communion. They should stay in their seat. We should also, like I said, refrain from receiving if we're not in full communion with the church, or if we have not kept the ordained fast. The fast is very easy nowadays in the United States. Our norm for fasting before receiving the Eucharist is that you should fast from all food and drink except water and medicine for at least 1 hour before receiving communion. And that's before receiving communion, not before the start of the Mass. So when you count the time it takes to get to the church, you know, it's almost no fast at all. And even that, the fasting limitation does not apply to people who have special medical needs. You know, if you need to eat for some medical reason, blood sugar issues, things like that, that does not break the fast. It used to be, kind of pre-Vatican II, that the rule was typically that you had to fast from midnight. And so even if you went to a 5 p.m. Mass, if you wanted to receive the Eucharist, you needed to have not eaten anything except water and medicine since midnight, the previous night. So we have it very easy nowadays with the 1 hour fast.
But you say it's receive union. It's not sin. Everybody has sin. So how do you know you need to stop?
So it's unconfessed mortal sins. So if you know you've committed a mortal sin and you have not gone to confession to confess that sin, you should not receive until you've been to confession. That's what the rule is. But it's conscious of, you know, you have to be conscious of mortal sin. If you did something but you didn't realize it, right? First off, if you don't do it intentionally, it's not a mortal sin. We'll get into that a little bit when we go through confession. But if you forgot, you know, if you committed a mortal sin and then you forgot about it, and then you go to Mass the next Sunday and you receive the Eucharist, well, you weren't conscious of mortal sin.
Which one is mortal sin?
So we're going to get into it in the confession section, but I'll give you a preview. For something to be mortal, it needs to be a grave matter, meaning it's something serious. So stealing a penny, probably not a mortal sin. Stealing $100,000, probably a mortal sin. It needs to be committed with full knowledge, meaning you know it's a sin and you do it anyway. And it needs to have the consent of the will, meaning that you didn't do it accidentally, you weren't forced to do it by someone. And only if all three of those conditions are met is it a mortal sin. So basically, it's something serious, you knew it was wrong, you did it anyway, and nobody was holding a gun to your head making you do it. Then it's a mortal sin.
How about skip the church? Sunday church? Sunday Mass?
So, skipping Mass without a good reason, for Catholics, that is a mortal sin. For Catholics. Because only Catholics are bound by canon law, which is the law that says you have to go to Mass on Sunday. But for a Catholic, if you know that you're supposed to go to Mass on Sunday, and you don't have a good reason for not going, then that is a mortal sin. If you're sick, that's a good reason to miss, right? If you're taking care of a loved one who's sick, that's an acceptable reason to miss. And in fact, with COVID-19, for most of this year and still now, we are all dispensed from the obligation. We are not currently obligated to go to Mass on Sunday. So if you miss a Mass right now, because the rule is dispensed with, it's not a mortal sin. That's an unusual 2020 thing. In a normal year, Catholics are required to go.
Can you go to the Mass Saturday and skip Sunday?
The Saturday afternoon Mass at 5 p.m. Is a vigil Mass, which means that it is liturgically a Sunday Mass, which means that you have fulfilled the obligation. If you go to the Saturday morning Mass, there's a daily Mass on Saturday morning. That does not fulfill the Sunday obligation, but the vigil Mass in the evening does. It actually goes back to Jewish tradition where the day starts at sundown. And then they just defined an arbitrary time since sundown is different everywhere in the world. So they think I think it has to be after, 4 or 4:30 is the canon law for it to count as a vigil Mass.
Yeah, but I don't want to go confess and see, for me, if I go confess, I have to mess who I don't do again. You know what I mean?
I'm sorry?
If I go to confess, I want to make sure I won't do again.
Right.
So if I...
So,
So if I miss the Sunday church of Mass, and I don't want to confess because I might miss again.
Right. Well,
realistically, with a lot of sins that you commit, it's hard to just immediately never do it.
Exactly.
Right, because when I confess, exactly, I have to make sure that I won't do it, I'm not going to do it again.
So
if I think I might do it again, I don't want to go confess because it's just like, like a liar.
Exactly what you said, right? Most people don't snap their fingers and immediately stop their habitual sins, right? And most people have one or two particular sins that are habits for them that are difficult to avoid. It's different from person to person, but pretty much everybody has at least one habitual sin that you can be pretty sure they're going to do again after confession. I have more than one. Confession does not demand that you be perfect. It does not demand that you know you're never going to do this again. It does demand that you want to get better. But even if you're pretty sure you're going to miss another Mass, that shouldn't keep you from confessing having missed one before. Yeah, go ahead.
So I think it's kind of a good idea to remember that we are being transformed.
Mm-hmm.
We are being changed.
Absolutely.
From, like, he will replace your stone heart with a heart of flesh.
Mm-hmm.
It's in Scripture. Don't remember where. Sorry.
That's okay.
And so when I accepted that, I said, Christ, I accept you, your heart of flesh. That very day, there was a guy behind me in a big old truck, my little car, and he honked a horn, and I was so angry.
Yeah.
And I thought about, I just became a soft person. I just became, oh, I'm sorry, hi, or have a good day. And I think I hadn't perfected it.
Yeah. No,
I accepted
it takes time and effort.
The change. Or I accepted it, but I had not truly mastered it.
Yeah.
And I think we go through, that's our efforts.
Right.
Every day, every Sunday, we go through the sacraments to perfect what mm-hmm. the grace that
he's. Yeah. And you do not have to be perfected already to use the sacraments.
Yes.
Right. And confession, especially, going to confession confers graces. It helps your soul, you know, and that in and of itself makes it a little bit easier to avoid sinning the next time. Doesn't guarantee you're never going to do it again. Again, everyone sins, right? Unless it's the last confession before they die, I guarantee they're going to need to go back to that confessional again because everybody sins. And even if we can hold out for a little while not doing it, every one of us is going to screw up. You know, but
even a new one, like,
exactly. Whether it be that same habitual sin, but even when you conquer that, something else. You know, that's why confession is a sacrament you can go to over and over. You know, you can go if you wanted to. You could go almost every day. I don't necessarily recommend that.
That's why people non-Catholic they say your religion is so easy. You went to sin, you confess, and you come back. You went to sin, you confess. And I told them it's not how it works.
Yeah. Well, you know, it sounds easy until you have to go into that booth and tell somebody what you've done. then it becomes much more difficult.
It's just like so easy. Oh, like, let me go make the sin and go confess.
Yeah.
You know,
what are the more difficult ones then, if that's an easy one? Because isn't it, faith alone for Protestants?
Yeah, well.
So they're like, as long as you believe, you don't even have to.
It depends on the Protestant, but yes, some Protestants take that view. Others will say that you do need to confess your sins, but you just do it to God in prayer, right? Which is sort of, I mean, there's nothing wrong with that, but it's not a sacramental confession.
And then you're not held accountable.
Right.
You just, oh, I did.
Right, and well, and I would say we've sort of gotten, confession's the next one, though. We're not really off topic. I do have to finish Eucharist, having to speak your sins aloud to somebody, even if you know they're never going to talk about it, it's in complete secrecy and all that, but actually having to say it out loud, I mean, even put aside the spiritual effects, that has a psychological effect. That's getting something off your chest. You know, and that hat in and of itself has value, even if it weren't for the sacramental graces and all these other things. So that's what really surprised me about it when I first went to confession is I was terrified of it going into it. You know, it's a scary thing to have to face your sins, but you come out of that confessional feeling like 10,000 pounds has been lifted off your shoulders. It's amazing. All right. We'll finish Eucharist before we get to confession. Let's see. So I covered the fast. There are some rare circumstances where you can receive more than once a day. Normally, you can only receive the Eucharist once per day. You can receive it every day, though. And there are people who there's a daily Mass here at St. Veronica every morning. And there are people who will go every day and receive the Eucharist every day. Generally speaking, once a day. If you're attending a wedding or a funeral Mass in addition to a regular Mass, you're allowed to receive a second time. And if you're in danger of death, you'll hear this a lot with a lot of these sacraments. There's a lot of exceptions for people who are in danger of death. If you're in danger of death, you can receive the Eucharist as many times as it's available to you. The form of the Eucharist, again, form, matter, minister. The form is the Eucharistic prayer during the Mass, specifically where the priest says, "This is my body," and where he says, "This is my blood." The matter, of course, bread and wine. And it does need to be bread, which means it has to have gluten in it, or else it's not bread, technically speaking. And it has to be wine, which means it has to have alcohol in it, even if it's not much. If people have a very bad gluten sensitivity, there are low gluten hosts that you just let Father know ahead of time. They do have a very small amount of gluten in it, which is small enough that most people are okay with it. But if you have an extreme sensitivity, you can ask to receive the blood instead of the host. But if you have special requirements like that, speak to Father before the Mass, unless he already knows about them.
I saw that before, but I was wondering.
Yeah, sometimes you'll see that he'll give it to a couple of people before he does the main service.
I saw them
usually the low gluten host.
I was wondering why they what different.
Yeah,
special.
It's low gluten because usually. I mean, I wasn't at that particular Mass that you were at, probably, but it's usually people receiving a low-gluten host because they have a gluten sensitivity. The minister of the Eucharist has to be a priest or a bishop. Can't be a deacon, can't be anybody else. The minister is acting in persona Christi, meaning in the person of Christ. That's why he says, "This is my body." He's not saying it's Father Kleinman's body. That's Father Kleinman, through his holy orders, acting in the person of Christ when he says that. Because the minister does have to be a validly ordained priest or bishop, the Church only recognizes Catholic and Orthodox Eucharists as being sacramentally valid. The Methodists, for example, we had a communion service. It was usually bread and grape juice. That was not, even if it had been wine, that would not have been the sacramental Eucharist because a priest or bishop was not involved. Any more questions on Eucharist before we go on to penance? Okay. Penance, we've already talked about it a little bit. The sacrament of penance is the first of the sacraments of healing. Like the Eucharist, it's known by a lot of different names. You'll hear it called a lot of different things. Sacrament of Reconciliation, Penance, the Sacrament of Conversion, Confession, the Sacrament of Forgiveness. There's 1,000 more. They all refer to the same thing, the Sacrament of Penance. Usually in informal conversation, people will call it Confession. So we talked earlier about how baptism restores our relationship with God. It wipes away our sins. But we also talked about how baptism is a one-time deal. Once you're baptized, you're baptized. It leaves a permanent mark on our souls. But even the most holy people among us, they're going to sin at some point after they're baptized, most likely. You know, unless they, you know, die before they reach the age of reason, right? But anyone who's reached the age of reason has sinned. Minus Mary and Jesus, of course. And when we commit mortal sins, we are damaging that relationship with God that was rebuilt in baptism. We are breaking that communion that we've reestablished with Christ. The sacrament of penance or confession is the mechanism for us to restore that, to fix that, right? Baptism happens once. Penance can happen over and over and over again. The institution of the sacrament of penance is recorded in Scripture. It's in Matthew chapter 16, and also in John 20 in two different ways. In Matthew, Christ gives authority to St. Peter to act on behalf of Christ. He says to St. Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is where Christ is giving authority to his church. We believe Peter was the first pope, the first leader of the Christian church after Christ. And that authority includes the authority that Christ has to forgive sins. And then in John chapter 20, Christ breathes onto the disciples and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven them, and whose sins you retain are retained. So in order to restore ourselves to a state of grace after we have lost it, after our baptism, we have to confess all mortal sins in the sacrament. As we were talking about, a mortal sin has to meet three conditions to be mortal. It has to be grave matter, so something serious. It has to be done with full knowledge. You know it's wrong, you know it's a sin. And it has to have the full consent of the will. You have to intend to do it. It's not something you did accidentally. It's not something that you were forced to do. We have to confess what we did, what kind of mortal sin we committed, and the number of times we committed it, as close as we can do that. This can be especially difficult for people making their first confessions. In my case, I made my first confession in my 30s, and I was baptized in fifth grade. So I had to confess my entire teenage years when I went to my first confession. Obviously, there was no way for me to know the precise number of times I did anything over many years. So we should do the best we can. God does not ask the impossible. We need to not leave anything out intentionally. And the sacrament does forgive all sins, even those we've forgotten, as long as we were not intentionally holding something back. And when you're doing your first confession especially, you can say things like, I did this, you know, many, many times between this time and this time. You know, you don't have to be able to say, I did it 1,257 times. If you can do that, do. But none of you will be able to when you're making your first confessions.
So was there a lunch break and a dinner break while you were doing your first
confession? You know, that's funny. You have to confess what you did and how many times, but you're not expected to give a lot of detail, right? You, in fact, a lot of times priests will give you the advice to not give any detail. Just say what you did, how many times. I did this 28 times. If he needs more detail, he can ask. But one of the things I learned in my first confession, it was longer than subsequent confessions, but not by as much as you would think. Because if you're anything like me, right, there's a few things you do a lot. A few sins that you do over and over and over, right? Most people don't have 50 different kinds of sins. They have three or four things that they do many, many times. And it doesn't take a lot longer to say, I did this 1,000 times than it does to say, I did this twice. And so, really, a first confession can be much quicker than you might expect. And again, if he needs more details, he'll ask for them. But really, it's just what it was, how many times? But if you do need more time, we actually will have probably a a set time just for our class, but you don't have to use it if you don't want to. You can call and make an appointment and meet Father one-on-one. And in fact, sometimes people prefer to do it that way for whatever reason. They want to have a longer conversation, so they make an appointment. Now, there's nothing wrong with that if you think you need it.
What should you do if you sin, but you don't feel remorse for a particular sin? Does that make sense?
Yes. So, skipping ahead a little bit. So, for the sacrament to be valid, In fact, I was almost to this. So the only thing that I'll say before we move to answer your question is, while you're required to confess mortal sins, you can confess venial sins, which is lesser things. You're not required to, but it's sometimes a good thing to do, especially because sometimes you start with something small, something that's not very serious, and it'll grow into something serious. So, if you steal a lot of pennies, it's not grave matter, it's not a mortal sin, but that may lead to you stealing other things, so it's maybe a good idea to confess that. But again, it's not required. Now, to answer your question, for the sacrament of confession to be valid, we do have to have contrition. But there's two different kinds of contrition, and both are valid. The best kind, the kind that you should strive for, is perfect contrition, which is where you feel sorrow for the sins because they offend God and you love God. Right? So that kind of sincere sorrow for having done something wrong. Imperfect contrition is where you're only sorrowful for your sins because you don't want to go to hell. That's not as good as perfect contrition, but it is still contrition.
If there is such thing as an abstract understanding of what you did is wrong, that's no longer or never was like something that was viscerally offensive to you.
Right.
I don't know if this is the right kind of question, but like, are you supposed to cultivate a sense of guilt if you don't feel it naturally?
I would argue, it's a tough question, but I would argue that being guilty for sin is a good thing.
Yeah.
Within reason, as long as it doesn't become an all-encompassing.
Right.
Right. So I would say, I don't know if this is church teaching or not, but I would say yes. I would say that if you know something is a sin, and it's a serious, a mortal sin, and you don't kind of naturally feel bad about it, you should try to cultivate the guilt. That's my argument. I'm not speaking on behalf of the church. I would have to ask a theologian what the church thinks about it. But that's what I would say. But, again, if you go into confession and you confess it just because it's a sin and you don't want to go to hell, and that's the extent of the sorrow you feel for it, it's better than nothing. God will take it. It's a valid sacrament, valid sacramental confession in that case. And what the sacrament does, of course, is it restores our spiritual health. It restores us to the full communion with Christ in the church. Form, matter, minister for this. The form is the prayer of absolution, which begins with, I absolve you. Again, the priest in the confessional is speaking in the person of Christ. So he doesn't say, Christ absolves you. He says, I absolve you. But he is speaking as Christ. The matter is the confession of the sins. The sins themselves and the communication of the sins is the matter. In most cases, that's verbal. If somebody can't speak, it can be written, but it's typically going to be verbal. And the minister has to, again, be a priest or a bishop, acting in persona Christi in the person of Christ. So any questions about that one before we move on? I'm running out of time. This one's running long. My last one ran real short. This one's running long. Any other questions on confession? And we do have a whole class on confession, so we'll get into a lot more of the details there. All right. The second of the sacraments of healing is the anointing of the sick. In older writings, you'll see this called extreme unction, which is a much cooler sounding name, in my opinion, but does not really explain what it is very well. So where the sacrament of penance is focused primarily on spiritual healing, the anointing of the sick, while it does have a spiritual component, of course, is a little bit more focused on physical aspects. The purpose of the anointing is to give somebody the strength to deal with a serious illness and possibly to face death. Sometimes this gets a little mixed up with the last rites. I'm sure you've heard the term the last rites. The anointing is actually one of the three last rites. That's why rites is plural in the phrase the last rites. When somebody is in danger of death, the last rites will be a last confession, the anointing of the sick, and then the Holy Eucharist, assuming that the person can actually receive all of those. And in fact, in this scenario, if it's the last rites, if somebody is very close to death, the Holy Eucharist has a special name. It's called Viaticum, which is a Latin word that means food for the journey. Like confirmation, there is not a direct scriptural source for where Christ instituted the anointing, but again, we do have scriptural evidence that it was practiced in the early days of the church. Jesus, of course, tells his disciples to heal the sick, so that's, you know, Matthew chapter 10 and elsewhere. In Mark chapter 16, we have it recorded that the apostles preached that men should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. And then in the book of James chapter 5, the apostle James writes, "Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick man, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed any sins, they will be forgiven." Any baptized Christian who is gravely ill or at serious risk of death can receive the sacrament of anointing. And it can be received multiple times if necessary. If somebody recovers from the illness, then gets ill again, they can receive it again. And if their condition deteriorates, they can receive it again. The exact criteria for whether you should get an anointing is something you need to discuss with a priest if you think you might need one. A rule of thumb that I've heard from some priests is that, you know, if you're going in for a surgery that requires general anesthetic, even though it's pretty safe, general anesthetic comes with a risk of death. And so a lot of priests will say that if it's a bad enough surgery that you need a general anesthetic, you should get an anointing before you undergo the surgery. And then, of course, if somebody's injured or something like that, you know, a priest can give the anointing.
It's also, like you said, it's priest discretion. So when I went in for the nasal surgery, they did not do that.
Yeah.
But when I went in for all the other surgeries, they did it.
Yeah, so if you think you may need an anointing or that it may be appropriate, you call a priest and speak to a priest about it.
But one more thing.
Yeah, go ahead.
So he did mention like things like the parts of the anointing. My recommendation is if you do find yourself in a situation where you do have to get this, go to confession before you go in.
Mm-hmm.
Because you will get caught off guard.
Yeah, a priest will want you to be in a state of grace. So if you haven't been to confession in a while, he'll want you to do a confession then and there before he anoints you.
It can throw you off.
Yeah, you weren't expecting that.
No,
yeah.
And I forgot everything. Like,
you know how it is when you get
out the window.
Yeah, you know how it is when you get put on the spot. Even things you have completely memorized just go out of your head.
Yep.
And of course, in those cases, a priest can walk you through. An anointing does forgive sins if somebody can't do a confession. So if somebody is unconscious in a hospital, right, they've been injured, they've been hurt, they're unconscious, and they're Catholic, and there's a priest there at the hospital, the priest may do an anointing. And in that case, the anointing forgives the sins. It's preferable to do a confession first, but obviously if the person's unconscious, they can't do a confession. So the form of the anointing is through this holy anointing. May the Lord in his love and mercy help you with the grace of the Holy Spirit. May the Lord who frees you from sin save you and raise you up. The matter is the holy oil, the chrism, with which you are anointed. And the minister here again is either a priest or a bishop. What the sacrament does is gives the recipient a gift of the Holy Spirit for strengthening, for peace, and for courage to handle the difficulties of their illness. It is meant to lead the sick person to the healing of their soul, but also, if it is God's will, potentially the healing of the body as well. It unites the sick person's experience, their suffering, to Christ's passion and to Christ's suffering. And if it is that person's time, if they are going to die, it helps to prepare the person for that final journey. All right, that's the anointing. Any questions on that? Before I try and blow through the last two here. I'll try not to keep you more than a couple minutes over. All right. So the next two are the sacraments of service or mission. The first of those is holy orders. Holy orders is the sacrament through which we pass on the apostolic mission that Christ gave to the church, that he gave to the apostles. And they have since passed it on to their successors. The men who are ordained are called to serve the church and to serve the Christian community. Holy orders can be received three times, each time in a deepening way. The lowest of the holy orders is deacon, next is priest, and then the fullness of the sacrament is in the bishop. And each one of those, you have to have received the ones previous. A deacon is ordained to teach and to share the gospel and to perform works of charity. A priest is ordained primarily to offer the sacrifice of the Mass. And then the bishop, again, who has the fullness of the sacrament, is ordained to do those things, what a deacon and a priest does, but also to serve in a leadership role. Through this sacrament, the presence of Christ as the head of the church is made visible and is made present in the community of believers. Saint Ignatius of Antioch said that the bishop is like the living image of God the Father. Nobody has a right to receive holy orders. It is only given to those that we believe with some certainty God is called to, or God has called. If somebody feels a call to holy orders, they approach the church and begin a period of discernment. There's a vocations office at the diocese that deals with prospective deacons, priests, and bishops, eventually. In the end, the prospective deacon or priest is called to orders by the bishop, not by his own desire. Like baptism and confirmation, we believe that holy orders leaves an indelible mark on the soul. It makes a permanent change in the person, and it binds them to service. Once you're a priest, you are always a priest. A priest may be laicized, either because the priest no longer wants to serve as a priest or because he's committed some crime against the church. That means that they're not allowed to act as a priest, but they are still a priest. And in fact, a laicized priest, if somebody is in danger of death, he can give them the sacraments. Only in danger of death is that permitted. But those are still valid sacraments, because once you're a priest, you're always a priest. Bishops specifically receive the grace of a strength to guide and defend the church and to proclaim the gospel to all. In the Western tradition, in the Roman Catholic Church, married men can be ordained to the diaconate. We have Deacon Ochinkowski, who taught our church history class. He is a married man. But we do not typically ordain married men to the priesthood. There are some exceptions, particularly when a non-Catholic pastor converts. Sometimes a dispensation is made to allow them to become a priest despite being married. That is not a common thing, but it does occasionally happen. And married men can never serve as bishops. In the Eastern Catholic Church and in the Orthodox Church, the Eastern side of the Great Schism, they often will have married priests, but they follow the same rule as us with bishops. A married man cannot be an Orthodox bishop either. Once somebody has received holy orders, that is an impediment to marriage. Although marriage is not always an impediment to orders, the other way around, orders is an impediment to marriage. This is a belief that is shared in both the Eastern and the Western Church. So if somebody is unmarried when they first receive holy orders, when they are first ordained a deacon, because you're always ordained deacon first, they cannot marry after unless they receive some very difficult dispensations to get. If a married person becomes a deacon or a priest and their spouse passes away, they cannot remarry because the orders is an impediment to marriage. The sacrament of holy orders was instituted by Christ. The institution is recorded in John chapter 20. This is the same place where the sacrament of penance was instituted, when Christ breathes on the apostles, says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven, whose sins you retain are retained." That was Christ giving holy orders to the apostles. In the book of Acts, which is the history of the early church, we have the first ordinations after Christ's ascension. In chapter 7, seven men were set before the apostles who laid hands on them and ordained them, and ordinations are still done by bishops with the laying on of hands. All deacons, priests, and bishops have a direct line back to that moment when Christ instituted the sacrament with the apostles. There is a direct apostolic succession that has been handed down with the Holy Spirit through the ages. The form is the prayer of consecration, which calls down the Holy Spirit on the person to be ordained. The matter is the hands of the bishop, laying on of hands. And the minister for holy orders must be a bishop. This is one where priests can never step in. A bishop is the only person who can do ordination. Any question on holy orders before we run through matrimony? I'm sorry, we're going to run a few minutes late here. All right, matrimony. The last sacrament, last of the seven, the second sacrament of service or mission is matrimony or marriage. The sacrament of matrimony is a covenant between a man and a woman who commit themselves entirely to one another for their whole life. Marriage is ordered toward the good of the spouses as well as toward procreation and the education of offspring. Marriage is a bit unique among the sacraments in that it existed before Christ in some form. Natural marriage is as old as recorded history. What Christ did is that he raised marriage to the dignity of a sacrament. He elevated it. A clear example of this is that the Mosaic or the Jewish law allowed for divorce. But Christ said, recorded in Matthew chapter 19, that this was allowed only because of the hardness of our hearts, and it wasn't meant to be that way. So Christ says there are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, no human being must separate. In the same chapter of Matthew, Jesus also speaks about those who have renounced marriage for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, so priests and bishops, but also religious brothers and sisters in the consecrated life who have given up marriage to serve Christ and his church. In order for a marriage to be valid, it needs to meet a couple of conditions. First, the spouses have to give mutual consent. There can be no coercion. There can be nobody forced into a marriage. Both spouses have to consent to living a married life and be fully committed to one another and be open to the creation of new life. And both spouses must also be free to marry, meaning that there are no previous valid marriages. As Catholics, we don't believe that a civil divorce ends a marriage. Sometimes a civil divorce may be a necessity. For example, in the case of abuse and things like that, the church would acknowledge the necessity of a civil divorce. But in the eyes of the church, the spouses are still presumed to be married and therefore are not free to remarry. We do have something called annulment or a decree of nullity, which is not Catholic divorce. People will sometimes say, an annulment's just like a Catholic divorce. It is a different thing. When the church investigates a marriage for an annulment proceeding, it may find that the conditions at the beginning of the marriage were not properly met, and so therefore a sacramental marriage never occurred. So for example, if one or both of the spouses never intended to be open to new life or never intended to be faithful to one another, that may mean that that true consent was never actually given. So while a divorce proceeding in a civil court is looking at what ended the relationship, an annulment investigation in the church is looking at the beginning of that marriage and whether the conditions were properly met at the beginning. What the sacrament of marriage does is it gives the spouses a grace to deepen their bond with one another, to help each other and their children, if they have any, grow in holiness. The number one job of a husband is to help his wife and any children that they may have make it to heaven. And the number one job of every wife is to do the same for her husband and children. By its nature, marriage is ordered toward the creation of new life. Now, that does not mean that every couple is blessed with fertility. Of course, many are not. My wife and I do not have any children. But what it does mean is that every married couple should be open to what God intends for them, which may be many children, it may be no children, it may be to adopt children, it may be to live in some other kind of service. But it's that openness to what God intends with regard to the creation of life that is what matters, rather than actual physical fertility. Form, matter, minister. The form is the vows that the spouses give to one another in their marriage. The matter is the spouses and their consent to one another. And this is another odd one with regard to minister. The minister of the marriage is the spouses, who minister the sacrament to one another. This is why the Church recognizes non-Catholic marriages, because the spouses and their vows together, you know, they minister the sacrament to each other. Melissa and I, we were married as Methodists. When we became Catholic, we did not need to be remarried, or we did not have to have our marriage Catholicized. The exception to that is if a Catholic who is bound by Catholic canon law is married outside of the Church without having gotten a dispensation first, that would call into question the validity. And then, of course, other impediments, right? So a second marriage where the first marriage had not been annulled would have to be investigated to determine the validity. But in our case, first spouses for each other, our marriage was presumptively valid in the Catholic Church when we became Catholics. All right, any questions about that? All right, so those are the seven sacraments, the crash course. We're going to go into much more detail about each of them, but I hope that gives you an idea of what they all are and how they all kind of fit together with one another. Again, I apologize for going a few minutes over, but we will close with a prayer. Let's close with a Hail Mary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you all very much. Have a good night. We are off next week, so have a great Christmas, have a great New Year, and I'll see you in 2021.